Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. This is Frank Briscoe setting in tonight for Tom Moore, who is in a gospel meeting in Bangs. David is still not able to be with us, so setting in for David this evening is Terry Jackson, preacher for the church in Rising Star. Also, we have Micah Dawson from De Leon helping us tonight. We're being broadcasting from KATX 97.7 FM Eastland, KNNK 100.5 FM Hereford, Texas, and KQMK 1680 AM from Hydro, Oklahoma, and the GospelRadioNetwork.org. We're also sponsored this evening by the Church of Christ in Bangs, by the church in De Leon, Texas, Patrick Street Church of Christ in Dublin, and the Rising Star Church of Christ. We're also sponsored by a church in Mount Vernon, by the 9th and Main Church in San Angelo, the Windmill Church of Christ, which is just out of Weatherford, 4839 Tin Top Road, and also the Santo Church of Christ in Santo, Texas, 2 miles north of Interstate 20. This is a call-in, live call-in radio program. We would encourage you to call in if you have a question or a comment. The number that you can use is 855-QA-BIBLE. The numbers are 855-722-4253. We're happy to be with you this evening. Tom Moore, as I said, is in a meeting in Bangs and is not able to be with us tonight. David has been back in the hospital making some progress, and we want you to continue to remember David in your prayers. David is gradually getting stronger, and we hope that soon he will be able to be back and be with us on this program. Tonight, Terry Jackson, the preacher at Rising Star, is going to be filling in for David. We also have Micah Dawson, who preaches at De Leon. He's going to be taking care of the computer and the chat box. And if you have something on the chat box, we appreciate it if you would let us know, let us hear from you. And Terry and I would appreciate it if you'd let us hear from you. And we hope that we can keep this going the way that it's supposed to go. Tonight we want to discuss something that Terry and I have been talking about earlier this evening, that today, in so many different ways, people have different concepts of God or a different concept of Christ. And if you simply met someone and asked them the question, when you think of Jesus, what vision, what image comes to your mind? Not just a physical image of what he may have physically looked like, but what do you think of? What kind of visual concept and mental concept do you have when you think of Jesus?
I think today that most people have a very limited view of the way they look at Jesus. You know, they think around Christmas that Jesus is a babe in a manger. Around Easter, they see Jesus as dying on the cross. If we could only, or if they could only realize there's so much more to Jesus than just the babe, as important as that was, and him dying on the cross, through the eye of faith and by the resurrection, we've got to see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God.
You know, there was a period of time when church under great persecution, the Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Christ. He had been arrested. Persecution is going on. And he had been banished to the Isle of Patmos. And there he received a message from God. He received a message from Christ. And at this particular time, Christianity is about 60 years old. And in that 60 years, the church, having had its beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, now under individuals like the Apostle Paul and others, the gospel has been spread throughout that entire part of the world. And for the past number of years, persecution has been raising its head against the church more and more. We've had Nero. We've had the persecution led by those out of the city of Jerusalem. And Christians had suffered much. And at this particular time, John was suffering. He is a prisoner. He's outcast on the Isle of Patmos. And the question that would rise in many Christians' mind would be, where and what are the advantages of being a Christian? Which Christ? What is he like? What does he mean to us in this life?
I think it's really awesome when you look at Revelation chapter 1. And Frank, I'm convinced that Revelation 1 sets the whole tone for the book. If you can't grasp Revelation 1, you can't get the whole book. And verse 12, now here is John on the Isle of Patmos. The Bible says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then all of a sudden he received this revelation. The Bible said in verse 12, he said, "I turned to see and I saw." And I'd like to read what John saw there in this context, verses 12 through 16. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And the midst of this candlesticks are one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about at the breast with a golden girdle. His head was, and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass, that had been refined in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength."
Okay, we want to take a closer look at that which John saw, and let John describe for us what he saw. So many times we read this, and as interesting as it is, we get kind of caught up in the individual details of the vision that John saw, and we miss what John is trying to tell us. He said, "I turned to see the voice." It is the individual that John wanted to see. And while we think of the description that he gave, it's sign language. It has with it that which captures our imagination and helps us to feel and to see. But then John himself begins to tell us the things that this means. He said, "I turned to see." And in verse 5, he said, "I saw the firstborn from the dead." A tremendous message that comes to us from the Holy Spirit through John. The firstborn from the dead, the first that conquered death. You know, we'd had individuals both in the Old and New Testament that had been raised from the dead.
That's right.
But they had not conquered death. They had not come forth from death. And so he said, "I saw the first born from the dead." Jesus was raised never to die again. That here is the concept of eternal life. Others have been raised, but they were only raised to die again.
That's right. That's right. And you know, when you look at all of these who had been raised from the dead, they would die again. But Jesus Christ is not only the firstborn from the dead, Frank, he's the one that's living. I can't help but think about that picture in Isaiah 53 that Jesus is foretold as a Lamb of God before the slaughter. Now look at Revelation. He is depicted as the Eternal One, the Living One, one born from the dead, the conquering Lamb, as it were. And John 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So Jesus is the giver of life. Because he lives, now he can give life to those who have faith.
In verse 18 of the same chapter, he describes him. He said, "This is the one that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Now again, putting this against the background of that which was taking place at the time the Revelation letter was written, the persecution, the suffering. You know, it's difficult for us to imagine today what those early Christians went through.
Yes.
I mean, we can hardly conceive the idea of a midnight banging on the door and all of a sudden you're told that you're a criminal and you're either driven from the country or put in the prison or maybe even losing your life. And their life day by day was a struggle and a constant competition with the forces of Satan, and so many of them had lost their life. And now then here is Jesus, and here is John saying that I turned to Saul, and the one that I saw was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore.
You know, Jesus said he was the resurrection and the life. And that's what John sees, Jesus as being the resurrection of life. Paul says about that event that he carried death away captive, Frank. He is the Lord not only of the living but of the dead, and he conquered death. In Revelation 21:14, notice what John wrote there by inspiration, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, death being destroyed forever. Wouldn't that be wonderful if you are a saint that is undergoing persecution to know that there will come a time whenever all that will be left will be eternal life with the Godhead, with Christ, the conquering Lamb, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit.
Okay. You know, death was the ultimate power that Satan had. This is that which man feared. This is that which man knew that man alone could not overcome.
That's right.
Death was the end as far as man's power was concerned. And then here is Jesus, who John sees, and this is the setting for the rest of the whole book of Revelation, the one who has victory over Satan and sin. Paul would write 1 Corinthians chapter 15, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what John saw from the Isle of Patmos was Jesus as being victorious. And think what that means to the Christian. You know, Satan's got a lot of power. Satan's going to do a lot of things. There was terrible persecution. There was all of those things that were brought to bear upon the early Christians. But what John saw was Jesus, who is victorious. There is not any of these things but which he met and conquered, and he is our strength, and he is our Savior. And so what we need to see, I recognize and realize, you know, we think of Jesus as the babe in the manger.
Mm-hmm.
And that's good. He was born, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. We see Jesus as he hanged upon the cross, and we need to realize that he was the sacrifice for sin. But what we also need to see is that he came down from the cross. They carried him, put him in the tomb. And on the third day, he came forth triumphant. And we need to see Jesus as the victor. We need to see him as victorious.
And one of the things that we understand is that through Jesus, as he overcome death, just as you've said, Frank, we can overcome death. That's when, I can't help but believe, when John is writing this, he is thrilled at the thought that because he is standing before the victorious Lamb of God, that he himself can be victorious, just like Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. They were very aware of what was taking place in their world. And so the reality of saying, hey, we can overcome too, just like Jesus. Now, 2,000 years later plus, we have the same confidence. We can overcome.
Okay, we have the same Jesus, the same Savior, and he gives unto us the victory.
Amen.
You know, we have a song we like to sing,
that's
Victory
right.
In Jesus. Beautiful song. Wish we could see all the words of it right quick. But the idea that is there is the victory that is ours because Christ was victorious. But now that's not all that John saw.
No.
When he turned and saw the voice, he not only saw Jesus, who was victorious. He also tells us in chapter 17, verse 14, that I saw the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
That's right. And of course, when you think about that, you can't think of a higher power on earth. You know, in John's days, that's what he's thinking. The highest powers on earth would be a king. Well, now when he looks at the Lamb of God, when he looks at Jesus Christ, he's seeing a king that's over all kings. He's seeing a Lord that's over all lords. I'd like to read Ephesians 1:21, Frank.
Okay.
Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You know, when you look at that, there's not a higher name on this earth that can be named. And it saddens me the way that a lot of people use the name of Jesus so loosely. When we find out here, he's the ruler of kings, and that name is higher than any earthly name that we can imagine.
You know, thinking of the use of the name, and in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, or God the Father. You know, when you think of the name of Jesus, that he turned and saw him as King of Kings and ruler, and yet how flippant you people use the name of Jesus
exactly.
Today. You know, it's not at all unusual. In fact, you get out in public today, some little something happened, and a word of profanity will jump out of somebody's mouth, and they'll say Jesus or Jesus Christ.
Right.
And they say it in a profane way. You know, we forget the first of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament concerning the name of God and of profanity. You know, we think of profanity, cussing, you know,
right.
Bad language. But the idea behind profanity is the way you use it. And you see these people, something happened, and their explanation is, oh my God, that's profanity.
It's profanity.
They have profaned the name of God. And you don't do that to a king. You don't do that to the King of Kings. And so John, to the Christians of his day, is saying, we have the ultimate king. We have the ultimate power.
And he is our Lord, Frank. And that whole concept of leadership or ruler, as we've just mentioned, has to do with authority. Matthew 28:18-20, the Bible says all power or authority has been given unto him. He has been granted that authority. When you think of the kings of the earth, you think of the president or any other person in leadership. Even our Constitution, there is no greater power on this earth than the authority that Jesus enjoys.
All right, and when they turn and see him as being all-powerful, and this is exactly what John tells
right.
us that he saw, how sad it is to look around and to listen to the religious world today at the decisions that people make in the name of religion without even considering what Jesus may want or what Jesus would have said. We were talking before the program started, and what's going on in the world today right now. I was reading back in the paper, an individual preaching for one of the larger denominations performed a wedding for homosexuals and was defrocked. I guess that means they took away whatever he couldn't preach. But then they put him back. But now they don't know what to do, and so consequently, supposedly this week, they're supposed to decide whether he can preach for them or not. Where they're getting their authority, what are they listening to?
That's right.
They will give no credence to what Jesus said. Somewhere along the way, they're going to get in a room, and they're going to say, everybody in favor, hold up your hand.
Mm-hmm.
And the ayes have it, or the nays have it. And they're going to make their decision like that. And yet, Jesus is the one who is all-powerful.
That's right. He has the final say when it comes to the doctrine. He is God, John 1:1. He is the Word of God, given final authority. And so we've got to, when we see Jesus, we need to see Jesus like John saw him as all powerful. And when we have a religious question, Frank, I don't want them coming to me unless I answer with, thus saith the Lord. I've got to bring to them what Jesus has said, what Jesus' apostles have said, not what I think or not my vote.
It has to come from the one who is all powerful. And so John turns, and the vision that he wants us to get in our thinking of Jesus and of the Godhead as being victorious, as being all powerful. And then in verse 8, he said that, "I saw the Alpha and the Omega." Well, that's their alphabet.
That's right.
Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet, kind of like our A and Z. But the first and the last, to us, the A and the Z. What he's saying, "I saw the Alpha and the Omega." This is the beginning and the end of the matter. There's nothing before and there's nothing after the Jesus that we serve.
That's right.
That he is the one. And he is the first and the last. And this would take eternity.
Exactly. That's exactly what John means by that. Or Jesus, when he said it, this is Jesus' claim. "I am the Alpha, the Omega." Basically, I am before the beginning and I will be after the end. He is eternal.
You know, we use this in sometimes in our normal or everyday discussions and conversation when something is being discussed, mm-hmm. and we reach a conclusion. That's the end of the matter.
That's right.
That's it. That's, well, this is what Jesus is saying. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Insofar as religion and our responsibility and what we do, insofar as our obedience unto God is concerned, he's the Alpha and the Omega.
That's right.
It comes and ends, begins and ends with Jesus.
Amen. He is the first and the last. One of the things that I think is more than interesting, I think it's an awesome concept, when Jesus said that he was, verse 17, the first and the last, he is not limited to time. As we'll see in just a few minutes, in the beginning there was Jesus. He was the Word of God. Before Abraham was, he was told, "I am." You know, the thing that Jesus is telling us is he is eternal. There is no beginning with him or no end.
You know, it's interesting within this is the fact that the Bible begins, first page, first line, "In the beginning, God." Then you come to the book of John. John's introduction to Jesus: "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. You can't get before. You know, we can't conceive. You know, it's difficult for us to discuss anything insofar as time is concerned without thinking the beginning and end. But you can't get before Christ, nor can you get beyond Christ.
That's right.
He is the beginning. He is the end. He is eternal. You know, he is the one that said, "Before Abraham was, I am."
That's right.
It's interesting also to remember that when Moses went to the burning bush and he asked for the name of God, "Who will I say sent me?" You remember the answer?
The I am.
The I am. And that's a description that John gives us. And again, keeping this in mind, this is to encourage Christians of that day and of today that we serve the one who is without beginning and without end.
That's right.
And since he is eternal, this is the way that we need to see him.
Exactly. You know, when we think about seeing Jesus as he is, the eternal one and the ruler of kings and the one that is alive forevermore, the next thing we have to recognize is that Jesus is the Savior and the Judge, Frank. John saw one who has loosed us from our sins by his blood, in verse 5.
As God tells us in John chapter 3, and most probably most familiar verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul gives us a fuller discussion of this in Romans chapter 5, where he ends up telling us there that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The tremendous love that God had for us, the sacrifice that Jesus Himself was willing to make, that He was willing to die in order that we might become the children of God, that He might be our Savior.
Exactly. And you know, we, of course, when we think about blood, sometimes blood kind of turns us off, but John recognizes, we need to recognize today that the blood that Christ shed, like Jesus Himself said in Matthew 26, this is my blood shed for the remission of our sins. And that blood being shed saved us of our sins, but also it purchased the church, Acts 20, verse 28. With His blood, this great body of His is purchased. And of course, when you've got a body, you've got to have blood to have life. It's the same thing with the church. The church has its life through the blood of Jesus Christ.
You know, in Revelation chapter 22, there is a particular blessing that is pronounced to those who have had their robes washed in the blood of Christ. You know, he said those who've had their robes washed and got the white robe, they have the right to enter into the gate of the city.
Right.
Well, the city that he's talking about there is heaven. And if our robes are white, then pure, clean. Back up to chapter 7, and I believe it's verse 14, that we're told there that we have washed their robes in the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Back up a little bit farther, chapter 1, and in the first 3, 4, 5 verses, tells us that we've been cleansed, washed by the blood of Christ. And so those who have their robes cleansed by the blood of Christ, you know, there are some other thoughts that goes with that, the idea of the white robe and being able to enter. If you can just go back in your mind just a little bit to the idol temples. You had some of these great temples in that day where, for example, in Ephesus, the temple to Diana. Mm-hmm. Those individuals that served their idol, they did not dare approach the idol with a stain on their garment. Now, that's physical. They approached their idol perfectly clean, as perfectly clean physically as they could be. Well, when we come before God, when we enter in, we've got to be made clean. We can't cleanse ourselves, but the blood of Christ can cleanse us. And when we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we can enter the gate of that city into heaven itself. And so we see Jesus. John said, we have a Savior. This is what we need to see.
And you know, the world does not mind recognizing Jesus as a Savior. But Frank, there's another part of Jesus that they should not forget. Not only is He our Savior, He has given us a plan of redemption by the shedding of His blood. But Frank, He has the authority and He will judge us. He is the judge. And if our robes are stained, if we are not prepared or dressed, like in Matthew 25 in the parable of the groomsmen or the wives, then what you have is a judgment that we're not going to look forward to.
The judgment that is going to come, he said, and we held and behold and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's what He came for.
That's right. Exactly.
But if we reject the Savior, then we're going to have to stand before the judge.
Before the judge, yeah.
And so this is something, you know, He is the judge of the living and dead. There's a tremendously comforting, interesting, and yet very warning statement that is made by the Apostle Paul. He writes to Timothy, his life is about over, at least so far as this world is concerned. And he speaks concerning this, and he says, you know, I know Him whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to guard or to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. You know, this is our opportunity. We can commit, give, place ourselves into the hands of the living God. There's another passage that goes with this found in Hebrews chapter 10. You know, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, where he's encouraging us to, insofar as our assembling, encouraging one another. And he said, now, if we have sinned willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And he goes on and tells us there that it in verse 31 of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Choice is ours.
That's right.
We either commit ourselves, give ourselves unto the Lord, or we fall into the hands of a living God. We're broadcasting this evening from KATX 97.7 FM out of Eastland. Also KNNK 100.5 FM, Hereford. And from KQMK 1680 AM, Hydro, Oklahoma. And the GospelRadioNetwork.org. Again, we would remind you that this is a call-in radio program, that your call can be made free. We would be glad to hear your comments or to field a question if you have a question you'd like for us to consider. The number to call is 855-QA-BIBLE. The numbers are 855-722-4253. We would appreciate it. We would be thankful for it if you have a question, a comment, that if you would use that number and call us. Mike is over there waiting to answer the phone if somebody just called him at this time. Again, remember that this program is being sponsored by the Church of Christ in Bangs, by the De Leon Church of Christ, Patrick Street Church of Christ in Dublin, and the Rising Star Church of Christ, Mount Vernon, the 9th and Main of San Angelo, Windmill Church of Christ on Ten Top Road, Weatherford, Texas, and by the Santo Church of Christ just north of Interstate 20 on Highway 4. We have been discussing and asking and looking at the question of how men see Jesus, and realizing and recognizing that in the world today, as we said at the beginning, some would think of the baby, some would think of the crucified Savior, but John wants us to see Jesus, who is victorious, who is all-powerful, who is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And when we look and see Him that way and know of the power that is His, what a comfort it is to us to know that we have such a one that sees us, knows what's happening to us, knows what we need, and He is the one that is able to bless us far above anything that we might possibly imagine. Now then, Terry, this raises another question, and how would we look at it?
We've just, as you mentioned, looked at how we see Jesus. You know, there's another question just as important. It's how does Jesus see us? And that should cause us to pause a little bit and look at our lives, knowing that when Jesus looks at us, he looks at us through eyes of love, but also eyes that can see our actions, our works, and our thoughts, and that, as we'll see in a few minutes, that He can know us. And He's not looking at the color of our skin, Frank. He's not looking at our bank account. He's not looking at our culture or our things that we maybe think is so important. He's looking at us for what we are spiritually or for what we are not spiritually.
Absolutely. He begins by speaking here, as John continues to think, Jesus said, I am the one that searches the reins and the heart. Both of these carries with it the idea he's looking into us to see what we really are. You know, we can look at individuals and we can see what they appear to be. We can even see what they pretend to be. We may be able to see what they really are. But only Jesus can look inside, look at the heart, and search and know exactly what is there. And so Jesus begins in the letters that we find that he wrote to the church. There's seven of the letters, chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation letter. Letter written to seven churches. And I think obviously the idea there is not just those seven in that circle there in Asia Minor, but seven represents the whole, the complete. This is what he sees insofar as the church. And since we are the church, individuals make up the church, then he's looking at us. And the number one question, the number one thing that he looks for, we are either a child of God or we're not. You know, over in, I believe it's John chapter 8, where Jesus is dealing with the Jews there in Jerusalem. And as Jesus was teaching, they interrupted him and said, we're the children of Abraham. Mm-hmm. And then just a minute after Jesus, he said, you're of your father, the devil. That's right. So we are either the children of God or we are the children of the devil. You know, that somebody says, well, now that's awful cut and short and sharp. But Jesus said there's only two ways.
That's right.
And so we are one or the other. And so he looks to see whether or not we are the children of God. And as we look for a few minutes here as to how Jesus sees us, he looks in every one of the letters to the individual congregation, to the church as a whole. I know your works.
That's right.
I know your life. I know what you're doing.
You know, again, in Acts 10, 30-35, that's the first Gentile conversion. And one of the things that Peter recognized was that they should call no man common or unclean. He recognized that God is not a respecter of persons. Paul said the same thing in Acts chapter 17. God doesn't respect people. He doesn't, like I've already said, Frank, he doesn't look at the color of skin or where they're from or what they do or what they are. He looks at their works. That word know there has to do with I know because I'm watching. I can see what you're doing. I can see your works.
And not only does he see what we are doing, we can add to that, he also sees what we are enduring.
That's right.
You know, those things we're having to deal with, they were dealing with tremendous problems. They were dealing with problems of life and death in many instances, but they were dealing. And Jesus said, I know your words. I know what you're suffering.
That's right.
I know what's happening. And you know what a comfort that would have been
sure.
to the Christian. And then you stop and think about us today. You know, whatever's going on in our life, Jesus knows. You know, he knows what's happening. He knows what we're dealing with. And he knows the things that we're needing. Whether it be, you know, we don't have the same type of persecution that they had. But we endure other problems.
That's right.
We lose our job. We lose a loved one. We lose our health. There are problems that come. And Jesus knows.
And the thing that we have to understand is Jesus does care. You know, sometimes we look at our lives and we look at our situation, those things, events around us, and we lose sight of this very important truth that, yes, Jesus does care.
And when he cares, you know, he knows our need. And because he cares, he knows how to supply the things that we need. Needs differ. But you don't ever meet anyone who doesn't have a need. You know, we have two or three wonderful songs that, you know, does Jesus care? I know he cares. And several other, and the thought that is behind them is the thing that Jesus is pointing out here in the Revelation letter. I know what you're doing. I know what's happening. I know what you're enduring. And I know what you need. And we've already looked, as we did earlier in the program, at Jesus, the all-powerful one, the That's Almighty, right. You know, the beginning and the end. And He knows our need. And He's going to supply the things that we need.
You know, and we think about what He sees. And like I said, or like you said earlier, you know, we can get a feeling of comfort knowing that Jesus does care and that He does see and realizes what we are experiencing. But we also need to realize, Frank, from what we see in Revelation 2 and 3 with these seven churches, that there are things that He wants to see, things that He expects to see in His people.
When He looks at our life, when He looks at our works, when He looks at what we're doing, and He gives us kind of a list of general positive things that He wants to see when He looks at our life. He said, I see your toil and patience. Well, the idea there is you're working and you're steadfast. You're continuing. This is what He wants to see.
That's right.
He wants to see that we're busy and that we're doing the things that He would have us to do.
And He wants to see us in the next thought, to recognize evil, but also avoid it, to not have any association with evil, to understand what is evil, to know right, to know wrong, and then to avoid it, to stay away from it, to overcome those temptations.
You know, one of the interesting things that he states in the way that he states it, he said, I hate evil works.
That's right.
Now, He didn't give us a list. But you know, when you talk to individuals, and it really doesn't make much difference who it is or what kind of life, you don't have to explain what's evil.
That's right.
We know what's bad. We know what's evil. And some people try to justify it. You know, we've been talking about some things on this program a little bit earlier insofar as the way that some people live and some of the things, and how they want to pull some things that the Bible tells us is evil, and they'd like to pull it in, just make it a little bit acceptable. But Jesus said, I hate evil works. And we know what's evil. We recognize that which is evil.
He goes on to say in verse 3, that have not grown weary. You haven't given up. You know, He's not saying that our labors won't bring some tiredness, but we don't give up.
We don't quit.
We don't quit. There's no quit in Christianity.
You know, a little bit later, He said that you hold fast my name, which is just another way of saying you remain faithful.
That's right.
You remain faithful to me. And so this is part of the things that He wants to see when He looks at our life. He wants to see us as being steadfast. You know, there are things that happen. I like to think of this in terms of what Paul wrote in the last chapter of the Ephesian letter. You know, he tells us about putting on the gospel armor and describes it and all. But you know, there are three times there he tells us to stand. And this is a military term. You know, he's described the armor that we're put on. But what he's saying is, you have a position, you have a place, you take it, you stand, and you defend it. And this is steadfastness that he's talking about here. We deal with problems. We deal with tribulation. But he said, you stand fast. You deal with it. And this is the thing that he wants to see, this steadfastness in our life.
I love in the Old Testament that picture of what I call the gap fillers. That's steadfast, standing in the gap when no one else will. When there's a break in the wall, these gap fillers would cover the wall. Maybe it would sacrifice their lives, but they were steadfast to that cause. And so it's extremely important that whatever our situation is, that we're like those gap fillers, that we do remain strong and steadfast no matter what we are facing in this life, whether it be the tribulation, poverty, or persecution.
One of the interesting little stories, that probably one of the first ones you ever read, was the little Dutch boy.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
There was a hole in the dam. Mm-hmm. He stuck his finger in it, and he stayed there. He was steadfast, and then, of course, what he saved. But this is what Jesus is telling us. We're dealing with the world. We're dealing with problems. We're dealing with the spread of the gospel. He said, be steadfast. you know, be there and be there when you're needed.
And, you know, the implication is strong here that as long as we're steadfast in these situations, I mean, Christ is seeing this. He knows what's going on. And he's watching. And he does care.
And he tells us that as we are steadfast, then this is going to result in accomplishments. You know, Jesus likes to see what we've accomplished.
That's right.
You know, you and I both have children. You remember when they were in school, progress that they made, the accomplishments, hopefully, that all of them made. It's moved down a couple of generations. I got great-grandchildren. And I get an email, look at what Slayton has done, mm-hmm. or look at what Bailey has done, or I guess I better name all of them.
Good luck with that.
Look at what Kellen has done, and that leaves me one, and I'll think his name. we have these, and what a thrill it is to be able to look and to see the things that they're able to accomplish and the progress that they make. Well, Jesus said, I see what you all are accomplishing. He doesn't, this is what I want to see, and we look at the things that are there, but then he said, but look what you've done.
That's right. You know,
how good this is, how great it is to see that you've accomplished these things.
At verse 19 of chapter 2, he mentions some of those accomplishments. Love, faith, ministry, and patience. How important are these in our life, Frank?
All right. These are, you know, the steps by step, the day by day Christian living. And he added just one more thing, the next verse to that, and he said, not only this, but it's more today than it was yesterday.
That's right.
You know, isn't that a wonderful thought to stop and to think of an individual living the Christian life and to be able to say, you know, they're doing more now than they used to.
I wonder how many people can say that of themselves.
That
is amazing. That's an accomplishment to be able to say that last thing and for Christ to recognize that our works are greater at the end than they were at the very beginning.
One other thought on that before we look at the other things that he sees. He likes to see us take advantage of opportunities. You know, there are opportunities that are always ours. And we need to take advantage of those opportunities. You know, we talk about the door of opportunity and, oh, I wish I'd seen that opportunity. We need to see opportunities.
That's right.
But when we do see them, when we are aware of the opportunities that are there, then we need to take advantage of them. We need to do the things. You know, Jesus said it's an open door.
That's right.
He opened the door for us so that we can go through. There's something that we can do that we can accomplish. One of the interesting things about that open door, we if we have time, we'll get to it at the end. But the picture that painting of Jesus knocking on the door, you know, someone pointed out to the artist that he left off one thing, and he said, "Watch that." He said, "You didn't put a knob, no handle on the door," and he said, "The handle's on the inside."
That's good.
And that we have to open the door to let Jesus come in, but he's opened doors for us.
That's right.
And we need to take advantage of them.
And you know, in chapter 3, verse 8, also it says, they did not deny my name. I think denying his name is more than, we think about that from the standpoint of being an atheist. Well, I think a lot of times we as Christians, if we're not careful, we can deny his name just simply by not being faithful, not attending as we should, not taking care of our business like we should as far as Christianity is concerned. To me, all those are just as much a denial as saying there is no Christ.
I think you're absolutely right, Terry, that so many times we are aware of people, the things that they're doing, the things that they're saying about the Lord or against the Lord, and we don't defend
him. That's right.
You know, and if you don't defend him, you're denying him. It's
exactly.
It's again, one or the other. But, you know, along with those things that Jesus wants to see in our lives, you know, he also gives us a list of some things that he does not want to see. That these are things that we need to stay away from, because if Jesus sees these things in our life, then it's going to be that which will ultimately separate us from him.
That's right.
You know, the very first one in the letters that he gave. He started out by saying, I have this one thing. You've left your first love. And the idea behind that is they didn't have the same feeling for Christ that they had when they began. The enthusiasm, the zeal, you know, whatever idea that you can think of insofar as our love for Christ, it's become a little bit mediocrity. They don't have that feeling for Him that they one time did.
And it's, if you go back to what we looked at earlier, Frank, one of the things that He likes to see is whenever our works are better at the end than the beginning. Here, these people, at the end, they were giving up. They were getting weak. Their works was not as great. They were, in the words of Jesus, they were leaving Him. They were leaving their love.
That their end was not as, not only not better, it was not as good.
Not as good.
As their beginning had been. He gives us another, I think, tremendously interesting thing. There's a man by the name of Balaam. Mm-hmm. You read about Balaam over in Book of Numbers, chapter 20, 21, too long there, where the children of Israel are on their way from Egypt to the promised land, and there's an encounter with the king and an enemy, and then the man Balaam comes into the picture, and you read a little bit about him there. But then we get over to the New Testament, and we see several things said about Balaam, and this is one of them. He said that you have some there that hold the teaching of Balaam. Peter talks about what Balaam did. You know, I've looked at this for a long time, trying to really understand what it was that Balaam did that got him enough notoriety that he's mentioned several times in the New Testament, though he just plays one little role in the Old Testament. And I think the idea behind the sin or the teaching of Balaam knew what God wanted him to do. There's no question about it. You know, the man comes to Balaam. Balaam, here's what I want you to do. Balaam said, let me ask God. He asked God. God tells him. He knows exactly what God wants him to do. And then, for the next period of time, you find him trying to find a way around what God wanted him to do in order that he could have what he wanted. What he wanted was some of the riches that the king had promised to give him. And he knows what God wants. But is there some way I can kind of please God and still get what I want? And you know, I just wonder if in saying this for us today, if he's not talking about the fact that we have God's Word. We have the Bible laid out for us, easy enough for us to read and to understand. And there are so many things that are there that people read, they know, but they want to find a way around it.
That's right. You know, that's, to me, that's one of the problems with the majority of the religious world today, the false teachers. What they want to be able to, you know, say that this is what God's Word says, but that's really not what they want to present. They want to add their thoughts or maybe their own traditions to their doctrine, which we understand how God feels about that. We understand how Christ feels about that. Because of this man Balaam, he serves as an example. You best tell the folks what God's Word is and what God wants them to know. Give them God's information and don't mix it and mingle it with your own ideas or thoughts, especially if it's motivated by materialism.
You know, it's sad to be talking to someone and their answer be, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but don't you think it'll be all right?
Yeah.
If we don't do that, or if we do this.
Oh, yeah.
And what we're wanting, I want what God has promised. You know, I want to receive the blessings that God's promised, but I don't want to do it that way.
Yes.
And we try to find some way to get around it. I'll mention one thing, that one of the things that I don't like to have to deal with, but you hear it all of the time. And you and I have heard it in the last few years, and when we first began, you didn't. But it's not at all unusual to hear somebody say, well, I know so-and-so, he just died, but he's okay because I heard him say the sinner's prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what does that have to do with what God has commanded that we do to obey Him? to begin with, I don't know what the sinner's prayer is. I've had different people tell me different things. And you don't find it in the Bible.
No.
There's not anything in the Bible about it. But they want what God has, but they don't want to take the time to obey God and live like God tells them to live. They're trying to find a way around it. I think that's pretty much the sin of Balaam.
I believe you're right on that, yes.
You know, there were some other things in chapter 2 and verse 14 that he gets into some details about, some things that people don't really like to talk about so much today. He says, you've got a problem. I don't want to see false religion. Mm-hmm. You know, that there are those that are teaching things that didn't come from God. And whatever the claim might be. In this instance, it was in the morality of the life that they live, that this is okay. You know, we can live this way. We can do this. And it was false.
That's right.
It didn't come from God.
And then they tolerated that woman Jezebel. And I don't, like we said earlier, Frank, don't believe that that is a particular woman's name, but that was a woman who kind of shared a kindred spirit with that woman Jezebel, who was known as a very wicked woman in Israel. And they tolerated, they put up with her, rather than marking her as they should have. They tolerated her evil deeds.
You know, the thing that Jesus did not want to see there, and the thing that is condemned there, is the same thing that's condemned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You turn over 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and there's a man living with his father's wife. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a terrible, immoral situation. Paul didn't condemn that because they knew that was wrong. What he condemned was, y'all put up with it.
That's right.
You didn't do anything about it. And here in Revelation, this is exactly the same situation. That the thing that he's telling them that he did not want to say, you've got this woman Jezebel, and you've got these that are doing these things, and you're not doing anything about it. You're not raising an outcry. You're not coming along and saying that these things need to go and that they're not to be put up with. And this is a terrible danger. And I think it's kind of a danger in our world today. And
exactly.
That is, we see those things, but we don't, the world doesn't want to say, well, you know, that's terrible, that's wrong. In fact, we've kind of tried too hard to be politically correct.
Exactly.
And there are some terrible sins out there that are sicknesses and misjudgments and all of this, instead of just simply saying,
it's sin.
These things are sin.
That's right. Well, you know, in chapter 3, verse 2, there's another thought here, Frank. I have found no works of thine perfected. The word perfect there says completed. They didn't finish what they started.
You know, and then as he closed these letters to the church at Laodicea, he simply described them as being lukewarm.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we talked about this before we began. You know, in the church today and in religion today, there are those individuals who are kind of hangers-on. They're on the periphery. They're on the out. But if it depended on them, church would come to a halt.
That's right.
That religion would cease because they're neither for it, really. I mean, they like it. I mean, they'll show up, but and they're not against it, but they're not defending it. They're not active. They're just kind of floating along. And Jesus described them, I think, in some of the more terrible terms. He said, because you're lukewarm, you're neither alive or dead, you're neither hot or cold, then I'm going to spew you out of my
That's
mouth.
Right.
This was the warning that Jesus gave them at that time.
And they didn't see themselves as they really were. These same people that are lukewarm, they were blinded to their faults. They were blinded to the way Jesus saw them. They saw themselves through something else.
Okay, we appreciate the opportunity of having been with you. There are a few other things that we'd like to say and ask in closing simply. Where do you fit? How does Jesus see you? But we have appreciated this. We've been brought to you this evening by KATX 97.7 FM in Eastland. KNNK 100.5 FM in Hereford, KQMK 1680 AM, Hydro, Oklahoma, and the Gospel Radio Network.org.
Okay, just here.